is sufficient for all of our needs, for both life and godliness. Each thing we do each day of our lives is undergirded by your matchless grace. And we now pause to commemorate that grace through giving, and we do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And this morning we're examining the intricate details of our Lord's decisions in eternity past regarding the divine decrees, and we will probably complete that study this morning. It is important that we pause for a few moments of silent prayer before beginning. This affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary, to check any problems you might have at the door so that you might have strict concentration on what we're about to indulge in with regard to biblical research. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word and our opportunity to make it a part of our thought process. From this comes the stability of thought that results in good decisions made from a position of strength, as well as the ability to resolve problems in the face of ongoing exigencies daily. It is our prayer that through the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, we would provide the necessary concentration so that spiritual growth might result. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Before beginning, a brief announcement. Over the last couple of years, there have been a number who have indulged in the duty of preparing, reorganizing, and developing curriculum and teaching materials for junior prep school. That effort now has been completed, or will be by the end of this year. And beginning in January of 2000, we will turn our attention to the redevelopment of senior prep school. And a great deal of knowledge has to be gained by those who are going to be involved in this. We want to re-examine all that we do, not in the sense that anything that presently being done is wrong, but all things can be improved. Parents, therefore, become very important people in this process, for they know full well the growth pattern, process, and rapidity of understanding regarding their children in the home. And you can contribute to our knowledge and understanding of things that need to be reviewed, things that aren't being taught that need to be, things that are too simple and need to be amplified, things that are too complex and need to be simplified. These kinds of thoughts and ideas from you are what we need, and we therefore request them of you. In order to make this easier, you have received a letter in the mail indicating we're having a prep school meeting here in the gymnasium tomorrow evening beginning at 7:15. All are invited. Every one of you are. We need your input, your comments, your observations. This is more or less a kickoff meeting, a time in which thoughts and ideas can be placed on the table, and everything will be considered very objectively. So you're all invited, and we welcome you to that discussion, and that will be the thing that will cause us to then form a committee that will indulge in preparing curriculum as well as visuals for senior prep school over the next 2 years, again beginning in January of 2000. I guess that the study that we're in the mind of some could be simplified, in the minds of others maybe more visuals, or maybe there are a few who would suggest that we not do this at all. I had someone tell me recently that things clicked for them on this second trip through the doctrine of the divine decrees, that they clearly, at least in their mind's eye, had it all come together. And that's called spiritual growth, and that's wonderful. But the person indicated to me that it is a doctrine that can change your life. And my response was, well, I am happy to hear that for you. I can remember back when I first had things click for me on the doctrine of divine decrees, and I was convinced at that moment that I had learned something that undergirded almost every doctrine in Scripture. And when you get this, you get a tool of doctrinal rationale that will assist you in almost every area of life, every area of concentration, every area of function. When you understand your place in God's plan, that there are no accidents, that it was all determined in eternity past by the sovereignty of God, but everything depends on your personal volition. You're the one who runs your own personal show, and you're the one who decides how things go for you. If your future options are limited, whose fault is that? If your future options are broadened, whose fault is that? You get the credit for making good decisions. God gets the glory, you get the blessings. You're along for the ride on this wonderful trip down the trail. And if you make good decisions, God stands ready to bless you, and in fact, all are in the divine decrees. On Thursday evening, we examined in our present paragraph the concept of the elective decrees and their logical order as they appear in Scripture. I want to remind you of the paragraphs that we have noted. We have defined the term, the concept of the doctrine of divine decrees. We've noted the computer analogy that we have been utilizing as a teaching aid, and there's your visual if you want visuals. Third paragraph, we noted the decree itself, and then in paragraph 4, the printouts with emphasis on foreknowledge. Paragraph 5, the concept that the ROM and PROM chips coexist. Number 6, the will of God and the divine decree. And 7, the blessings of man and the divine decree. And it is within this particular paragraph that we're now reviewing. And on Thursday, we noted the infralapsarian order of the elective decrees. I have taught this maybe 50 times since coming to St. Louis over the last 15 years. You can't get enough of this. This is what answers so many of the questions that resolves the confusion of many with whom you associate. Of those who get involved in five-point Calvinism, limited atonement, supralapsarianism, these people have to piddle with Scripture in order to substantiate their heretical claims. And therefore, the infralapsarian order is very important, for it is the orthodox biblical view. And the first decree is the decree to create mankind, and the principle behind that: God cannot elect what does not exist. For God to elect anyone, they must first of all be created. And then secondly, God, after having decreed to create mankind, began to examine the volitional decisions of that new race, beginning with the original parents, Adam and Esau. He noted the fall in Eden and decreed to permit that fall to occur. This is the permissive will of God in action here. A principle emerges from the second elective decree. Condemnation must precede salvation. If man is in need of salvation, then he is obviously in a fallen condition. We know from Romans 8, verse 1, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Therefore, a fall must occur before salvation even becomes necessary. In studies that are upcoming, we will go back and look at the original fall of Adam and Esau and compare their fall with the fall of Lucifer in eternity past, pre-human history, and compare the fall of Lucifer with the fall of mankind, and note how we have the opportunity for a redemption solution, but the angels did not. And we will examine why that is true. The angels fell So did mankind, but the correlation ends there. Mankind has never had eternal life prior to, in other words, Adam and Esau did not have eternal life prior to the fall. And they, of course, are offered that through the redemption solution. Therefore, that brings us to the third elective decree, to provide salvation for all mankind. The principle that emerges there, the doctrine of unlimited atonement. That's the principle that Christ died for the sins of all mankind, not just a predetermined few. And you see this, by the way, in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, the principle of unlimited atonement. Number 4, the decree to elect those who believe in Christ and to leave in just condemnation those who do not believe. God functions on principles of absolute righteousness. He establishes the standards by which all of His creatures must orient. We cannot piddle with this. We cannot decide that one thing makes sense to us and another does not. God does not vacillate. He is the one who establishes what the righteous standards are, and we must learn to orient, adjust, and then comply. And if we do not, we're in violation of God's requirements and thus are in a status of rebellion and sedition. The decree to elect those who believe in Christ and leave in just condemnation all those who do not believe emphasizes the grace offer of God in salvation. He thought enough of our fallen condition. He thought enough of us through unconditional love that He was willing to sacrifice His only Son on our behalf. We were important enough for Him to make that sacrifice. We were important enough to Christ for Him to be willing to be that sacrifice. And through personal love for God, He was willing to be judged for our sins. Through unconditional love for us, He was willing to receive the imputation of our sins so that they might be judged. So we see a lot of love involved here. And when people reject Christ as Savior, they are rejecting the love of God. And therefore, He is just in sending them to the lake of fire. They made the choice. He did not. But He, in His absolute righteousness, cannot tolerate unrighteousness. He cannot be God and permit that in His environs. Therefore, He must separate the unrighteous from the righteous. This is a just action, and therefore, He cannot be blamed for this. Those who reject Christ have the responsibility. A principle emerges from the fourth decree. God provides all men free will to accept or reject His grace offer of salvation through faith alone in Christ alone. And then finally, the fifth elective decree is to apply salvation to those who believe in Christ. Remember, the word sozo, salvation, means deliverance. The deliverance is from the lake of fire. The deliverance is from eternal separation from God. You believe in Christ, that is no longer a case for you. The principle, each individual must therefore first choose God's plan of salvation, after which God decrees to elect that person to eternal life in heaven. Now, I wanted to review for you, now that I've done that again, review for you the heresy. The heresy is the supralapsarian order. Now, remember our terms here. We defined them the other evening. Infra means under or below. To lapse means to fall. It is the idea that man is a fallen being. Those who believe that man is a fallen being and not growing to be ever more perfect with each passing period of a skillion years in the evolutionary process. See, there are those who believe we just sort of came in out of a soup of some sort out in the oceans and crawled up on the shore and said, oh, there's no more water, I must now develop lungs. And then, oh, I need legs, and you punch out a few legs over a skillion years. The survival process on this must be brutal. But nevertheless, here we are. And we're getting better and better as we move along. No. The idea is man was created perfect by Christ and then fell and is getting worser and worser. And the only way any improvement can occur is for you to believe in Christ, to receive a human spirit to which is imputed eternal life, and then you have the indwelling and teaching ministers of the Spirit so you can reorganize your thinking to be more like Christ and thus execute the Christian way of life. So you have the lapse here. And if you believe man is a fallen being, then you are a lapsarian. But where does the fall occur in the logical order of the elective decrees? Does it occur before election or after election? Election is where God chooses you because you chose Christ. That is where He observes your volition. He chooses you to live with Him forever because you chose Christ. You responded positively to the gospel. Now, did He do the choosing before the fall, or did He do the choosing after the fall? There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you are condemned, you are fallen and in need of a Savior. How can He elect those people who have, first of all, not even been created, but yet have not even fallen? If you will think through this, you will see the fallacy of the logic in all of these theologies that promote limited atonement. Well, superlapsarian is one of them, and super means before or above. And when you list the divine decrees, the elective decrees, more accurately stated, that I have given you, there have been five of them, you will note. And you have them listed. And you will note that the fall occurred in the infralapsarian order at number two, and that election occurred down at number four. The election is below the fall, or infra. Now, I'm going to give you one now and just extend your numbers over. We will have five more elective decrees. And you're going to find out in this process and procedure that election is the first thing on the order of events here. Here's how the hyper-Calvinists view the elective decrees. Number one, the decree to elect some to be saved and to reprobate all others. The decree to elect some to be saved and to reprobate all others. Some will be saved. That's the first elective decree. That no one's even created yet, much less fallen. Number two, the decree to create mankind, both elect and fallen. Where is the justice there? To create a body of people, a group of people who have no hope. To create mankind, both elect and reprobate. Number three, to then permit the fall. Number four, to provide salvation for the elect only. Five, apply salvation to the elect. Number four, provide. Number five, apply. Now, the elect apparently are involved in this in some strange, nebulous way. Although they were elected, first of all, and then they were created, and then they were allowed to fall, and then a solution to the problem was given to them only, somehow they're nebulously, faintly involved here. They don't want to say that human volition has much, if anything, to do with it, but somehow they're involved. And we will leave it to them to make clear because now it is awful foggy. And number five, the application of salvation is made to the elect. Now I want to give you the eight polemical principles on the superlapsarian order that I gave last Thursday night. I want everybody to hear this one more time and then we'll move on in our study. Number one, if Christ died only for the elect, then those who are reprobate cannot be sent to the lake of fire for failure to believe in Christ. Christ did not die for their sins. You will please note on point two, part of positive volition at gospel hearing is to believe that Christ was our substitute on the cross and that while there, He suffered spiritual death while being judged for our sins. Now, if Christ only died for the sins of the elect, then He did not die for the sins of the reprobate. And if the reprobate do not believe in Christ, what's there to believe? What does the reprobate believe about Christ? He didn't die for the sins. So of what value does he have regarding their eternal future? He has no value. They are destined to hell by a divine decree executed by God before they were even created. That's the bottom line to that. And you wrinkle your brow and you say, that can't be true. Well, of course it can't be true. I'm telling you what the lie is here today. These are lies. And I'm giving you the logical breakdown of why it's a lie. If Christ died only for the elect, and that's what they assert, then those who are reprobate cannot be sent to the lake of fire for failure to believe in Christ. Why? Christ, according to this theology, did not die for the sins of the reprobate. Part of positive volition at gospel hearing is to believe that Christ was our substitute on the cross. He took our place. And while there, he suffered spiritual death while being judged for our sins. Number three, so even if the reprobate could believe in Christ, it would have no positive effect because Christ is said to have died only for the sins of the elect. To believe in Christ, therefore, would be fruitless for the reprobate. Number four, the reprobate is therefore born without hope and condemned to the lake of fire with no real possibility to take advantage of God's grace offer of salvation. The gospel, the work of Christ on the cross, God's grace is not extended to the reprobate. And he determined that in eternity past and let them be created into a situation and a status quo of no hope with the destiny of the lake of fire and their eternal future. This is supposed to be a righteous and just God involved in this. The reprobate are therefore born without hope and condemned to the lake of fire with no real possibility to take advantage of God's grace offer of salvation. Consequently, five, the doctrine of limited atonement means the reprobate is born with an imperfect and tragically flawed soul in that it did not contain the provision of free will. How that is explained is beyond me. These people cannot make choices. They are pre-programmed to be reprobate with no other option. This by a righteous and just God. The doctrine of limited atonement means the reprobate is born with an imperfect and tragically flawed soul in that it did not contain the provision of free will. Six, supralapsarianism therefore promotes the false doctrine that the unbeliever is sent to the lake of fire because of his sins. And that is the assertion. He goes to the lake of fire because of his sins. He never believed in Christ, and if he did, what good would it have done? But nevertheless, his sins were not judged on the cross. And God knew this in eternity past, that he would never believe, and therefore decreed he would go to the lake of fire because of his sins. But, point seven, the Bible clearly teaches that the unbeliever is sent to the lake of fire because of his failure to believe in Christ. That is the only reason people are sent to the lake of fire. Refusal, failure to believe in Christ in their physical life. The only reason. Sins have nothing to do with it. And further, point eight, Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, never mentions the unbeliever's sins as a part of his indictment at the great white throne judgment. Sins are never mentioned. Works are. Human works, human good, evil, human viewpoint, all of these things are brought forward and read aloud at the judgment bar of Christ in an attempt to determine if this person's works measure up to the perfect work of Christ on the cross. They are all found wanting and all are sentenced to the lake of fire for all eternity. Now that gives you a review of what we've done so far in this particular paragraph, and we want to go on this evening by noting the concept of blessing. How about those who from their own free will believe in Christ and take advantage of the grace gift of salvation? There is an equation which illustrates a series of imputations which include a great number of blessings to the individual. And this demonstrates that the sovereignty of God and the free will of man coexist by divine decree. Now, this is one with which you are familiar. It's called the equation of hope. We've been through it before. We will do it one more time. Who knows, another person may have something click this morning. By the way, this entire study of the divine decrees, the review of it, had its major source from the Colonel's book, The White One, The Integrity of God. And I asked Joe Henry to make sure there were a number of copies on the table over there, and there are, in case you now have had a few things click and want to read Appendix A, which is where you will find a very technical breakdown of this doctrine. If you're not so motivated to be technical, I would remind you of a movie you might watch. The movie is called It's a Wonderful Life, and it stars James Stewart. Back when I originally taught this doctrine, maybe 10 or 12 years ago, I capped off that study with an analysis of that movie. And I may even pull those old notes out of the bin and run them by you once more as we get through with this. But you can, with this information, watch It's a Wonderful Life and get an entirely new view of not only the life of the Baileys and that old man, whatever his name was, Potter, an entirely new view of what's going on there. So I may haul those notes out and we may crank that by you one more time. But you can review that one on your own. Now let's take a look at this equation of hope. It has three radicals, and you'll note within the brackets you have a number of things in each radical. And the reason for that is that they're all associated and interrelated. In essence, they function as one unit. And so one item within the brackets cannot be isolated and separated. It must all be held together into one composite. And the first radical has to do with the elimination of pre-salvation sins. Pre-salvation sins are those that occur in the life of the individual prior to salvation. And therefore, when a person is saved, all of his pre-salvation sins are forgiven. Now, the first thing you see is HL plus AOS equals P sub 1. Let's analyze that for a moment. We'll pull in some other visuals as well. First of all, we have HL meaning human life. That is the imputation of human life at physical birth. And AOS refers to the imputation of Adam's original sin to the sinful nature at physical birth. Actually, the sinful nature is created through procreation. When the sperm unites with the ovum and creates the zygote, the sinful nature is programmed into the DNA of that first cell called the zygote. And when the person becomes an individual, when the child emerges and becomes an individual through the imputation of soul life, then Adam's original sin is then imputed to that sinful nature. Now, what is the potential here? This person is born totally depraved, separated from God, dichotomous, lost in his sins. What's the potential here? This person has a potential for salvation, and that's what the first P is. Now, let's go to this chart here to amplify that idea. This is the origin of human life. You will please note here that biological life is under mother dependence. Human life is not. It's just biological life. Now, the ladies can claim that they are they're dependent. The child, the fetus, is dependent upon them for their biological life. But they do not give birth to angels. They do not give birth to people. They only give birth to biological life. And that process, by the way, must be assisted by the husband. In this day of political correctness, I don't even know if the guys even get credit for that. But, you know, if they are rude in any way in this process, they will hear about it. But otherwise, they're pretty much ignored. So here we have biological life is under mother dependence. And when birth occurs, you have biological life. Now, God must select an individual. God is the one who determines who lives and who dies, not us. We do not get involved in this. Human life is activated by the imputation of soul life to biological life. And so when soul life is imputed to biological life, you then have human life under God dependence. You are dependent upon God for every breath you take from the moment the umbilical cord is severed. Once you are off mother dependence, you then immediately move to God dependence. And if God doesn't select, then a soul is not created, it is not imputed, and you have stillbirth. Now, simultaneously with all of that, you have also from justice Adam's original sin being imputed to the sinful nature that is part of the programming of the DNA in every cell. Now, note this if you can. At the moment of physical birth, three things occur simultaneously. All of this is simultaneous. First of all, biological life switches from mother dependence to God dependence. Soul life is created immediately and imputed to biological life, specifically to the brain. Number three, Adam's original sin is imputed to the body, specifically its DNA's sinful nature. All of these three things are not in a logical order, as we've just noted with the decrees. These things occur simultaneously. Now, soul life plus biological life equals human life. Human life plus Adam's original sin equals total depravity. We therefore are born physically alive, but spiritually dead. And that is what you have when you get to this first potential here. You have a potential for salvation because you are born condemned. You're born with a runner on first. And therefore, you're not perfect. The D here makes reference to adding to that potential certain doctrines. Now, there's a G here on this chart, and that's fine because the doctrine communicated is the gospel of salvation. So you have a potential for salvation. All of us are born with that. But to that must be added faith alone in Christ alone. And that P remains a potential until death for those who reject the gospel. For those who add the gospel, then that gives them a hope. Now, when you're evangelized, the things that occur beginning with the presentation of the gospel and the closing of this first radical here is a matter of seconds. And what goes on? The gospel is presented and you understand it. And when you understand it, here is how that looks. Let's go to another chart to make sure you understand the gospel. You do not have a human spirit. The Holy Spirit, therefore, moves over here and acts as a human spirit for the unbeliever. And a pastor or an evangelist or someone doing the work of an evangelist will communicate the gospel if it's communicated accurately, no razzmatazz about bucking wings, about being good and giving up crap. It has to do with, do you believe in Christ? Shut up at that point. And don't go any further. You may cloud the issue. And when that gospel is presented, the Holy Spirit, acting as a human spirit, makes that clear to the person's soul. The soul, therefore, gets the information as academic understanding called gnosis. And it's up in the conscious mind for at least a brief period of time and is understood objectively and academically. Volition is challenged at that point. I understand this. The question this guy is asking me is, do I believe it? Well, yeah. Yes, I believe that. And so that's positive volition, at which point the Holy Spirit transfers this knowledge to the cardia, translated heart, and that is cognizance of divine thought called epinosis. And the Holy Spirit makes the transfer and saves your soul. Now, you have nothing to do with saving your soul. Non-meritorious positive volition to Christ only enables the Holy Spirit to save your soul. So what do? You simply believe something that the Holy Spirit made clear to you. That's all you're asked to do. And if you believe it, then the Holy Spirit saves your soul and makes it a part of your doctrinal inventory. And it's retained, by the way, down on the hard disk called the brain, so you can remember it if somebody asks you if you're going to, if the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons parade to your house, and you'll be able to say, well, yes, I am going to go to heaven because of faith alone in Christ alone. I believe that Jesus Christ is undiminished deity and true humanity and one person forever. He died on the cross for my sins, and my simple faith in Him means I have eternal life. Would you like one of my tracts? And they will sprint down the sidewalk and then go victimize your neighbor. When you get it, when you understand it, when you're saying, yes, I believe that, you suddenly have a confidence that by doing so, you will have eternal life. And that confidence is a hope. Hope is a word in the Bible used in the King James, but it is elpis in the Greek and means confidence. You're confident through faith alone in Christ alone, you have eternal life. And these two things occur very, very close together, and you close up that first radical fairly quickly. And when you do, going back to this chart, the Holy Spirit moves back over to His place of instructor, communicator, mentor. Why? Because He has created a human spirit, and you're now trichotomous. And to that human spirit is imputed eternal life. That's what closes up that first radical. The creation of the human spirit and the imputation to it of eternal life. You now have a human spirit. You now have a soul, and it's all attached to a body that previously was in a pretty tough fix, destined not only for physical death, the soul destined for a lake of fire. Not anymore. Now you are a trichotomous individual with a human spirit, with a soul, and with a body. And that's how the first radical here concludes, and that's what that first plus sign out there at the end means. Now we move, now that you're saved, you've had the pertinent doctrine communicated, you have confidence in your eternal life, and the reality of its imputation is now a fact. You're in the royal family, baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ. You have the filling of the Holy Spirit. You have all the divine operating assets up and functional. Now you're in the Y radical, and now you must deal with post salvation events, which includes sin. Sin is resolved through rebound. Spiritual growth is acquired through Bible study. So let's note some of the imputations here. You will note blessings are associated, by the way, with those in the first radical. It is a blessing to be alive. God has imputed a soul to your human body, and you've been blessed with human life. It is a blessing. Think of it. It is a blessing that Adam's original sin was imputed to your sinful nature. Why? Because you were condemned at the moment of salvation. Now, what happens if you die a week later, like David's first child under Bathsheba did? See, you don't get a name in the Jewish culture until you're 8 days old. There's something that comes off the eighth day, and there's something that goes on the eighth day, and the thing that goes on is a name. And the child died on the seventh day, and therefore he went to his grave without a name. And people asked David, who had been very distressed about the illness of his firstborn under Bathsheba, after the child died, he went and took a shower, he shaved, put on good, clean, fresh clothes, and ordered his chefs to prepare him a 7-course meal. And he was very relaxed, very tranquil, and sat down to this phenomenal meal, looking good. And his associates asked him, "You've just lost your child. Why are you so relaxed here?" And he says, "Because I can't go to be with him now, and he can't come back to be with me right now. But eventually I will go to be with him." And the implication here is the child was absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. Now why? This child of 7 days could not have developed the mentality to understand a lucid presentation of the gospel and then respond to it. How can God therefore accept this child's soul into heaven when it never believed in Christ? The answer is because when that child was born, it was condemned. And that is a blessing for us. He was condemned. And condemnation must precede salvation. God is fair and God is just. And he can look down and see that this child never had the opportunity to make the choice. Never had the opportunity to make the choice. And it would be unfair to send him to the lake of fire when born condemned, never had the opportunity to rectify this through faith alone in Christ alone. Thus, justice and righteousness, the integrity of God, require that this child's soul be saved and taken into heaven. Understand this, every child who dies under these horrible tyrannical governments around the world, it's been going on for millennia and will continue even further if God permits the time to lapse by. There will be horrible governments, evil people running them, and many children will die. And when we get to heaven, we're going to see a huge population there for all eternity, made up of the souls and the resurrection bodies of countless millions of children. And this should be a comfort to you ladies if ever you've had a child die in early childhood, that you will be reunited with that child. So we're in a post-salvation period now. Let's look at the blessings here. We've noted the blessings that human life, selection is a blessing. We've noted that Adam's original sin imputed to our sinful nature is a blessing in that it condemns us. That's what sets up the first potential for salvation. We are condemned and need salvation. If we were not condemned, we wouldn't need it, would we? And if we were not condemned by the imputation of Adam's original sin, then we would therefore be responsible for our own personal sins being an issue. They're not. It's Adam's original sin that totally depraves you. And Adam's original sin along with yours was imputed to Christ on the cross and judged. Therefore, you have a potential. There's a great blessing in response to that, the eternal life which is imputed. Now, let's look at the blessings associated with the imputations of the Y radical. You'll know we have J1 and J2 here. Judicial imputation number one, all of our sins being imputed to Christ, whereas number two is the imputation of God's righteousness to us at the moment of salvation. See, at this plus right here, we not only have eternal life, we also receive the imputation of God's righteousness. And these two judicial imputations become very important in our analysis. So let's define an imputation. This is where the justice of God credits something to someone for either cursing or blessing. In an imputation, the justice of God credits something to someone for either cursing or for blessing. Now, these imputations can be deserved, or they can just come right down the pipeline to you undeservedly. Now, let's take a look at those two. We call them real imputations and judicial imputations. The two you see on the board are judicial. Let's take a look at the real ones first. A real imputation. This credits something to a person that belongs to him. This is where the justice of God credits to your account something that belongs to you. Thus, there is an affinity between what is received and the one who receives it. Let me give you a quick illustration of a real imputation. Might be easier to look at it on this chart. Soul life imputed to biological life, a real imputation. If you are selected, then this is a requirement. That soul belongs to your body. Have you ever thought about the fact you can't swap souls with anybody? Oh, I would love to be Fred Jones. He seems to have a marvelous life. Maybe we could swap souls for a couple of weeks. It has affinity. Your biological life has an affinity with your soul life. That's you. That's who you are. You have to put up with it now. Guess what else is a real imputation? When justice imputes Adam's original sin to your sinful nature, there's an affinity there. All of us sinned when Adam sinned. Romans 5:12. Yes, you were seminally in Adam when he sinned. Seminally in Adam? What is it? Yes. You track your lineage all the way back, if it were possible to do, and it's not. But if it were, you could track, all of us could track our lineage back to Adam and Esau. They are our original parents, and we're their offspring, and we're just like he is. And he had sin, and it was put in the DNA of his gametes, and they were passed along to Eve in procreation, and the first three sons were born totally depraved. And thus it started. And it's been like a cancer. It was like the cells were mutated in some strange way that we can't understand. And this mutation has been passed down genetically, generation after generation after generation. So that this concept emerges regarding real imputations. Our sinful nature had an affinity with Adam's original sin. We deserve that imputation. There's also a real imputation called eternal life. There's an affinity between the human spirit and eternal life. That's what the human spirit is created for, as a processing center for doctrine, and it is the target of eternal life. So that's a real imputation. And we see all of those in the X-radical. But judicial imputations begin to appear in the Y-radical. Judicial imputation says that there is no affinity between what is received and the one who receives it. Therefore, the justice of God must take action by pronouncing a judicial verdict. This is a function of the justice of God. A judicial verdict has to be announced here. So I have a new chart, and this will show us the first two judicial imputations. When Jesus Christ went to the cross, questions were posed to him. You are qualified to be the substitute for the entire human race because in hypostatic union, your true humanity has never been guilty of any personal sin. You come here absolutely free of any volitional decisions, mental, verbal, or overt, that would be classified as a violation of divine mandate and therefore sinful. You are absolute perfection in your undiminished deity. Therefore, hanging here on the cross, you are a perfect mediator representing both God in your deity and man in your true humanity. You're qualified, therefore, to be a substitutionary sacrifice for fallen mankind. I have permitted the fall to occur, but I also decreed that I would provide a way of salvation, and you have come and executed that plan of salvation to perfection, and now we're at that critical moment in history when all of these things can be resolved. Now, there's the human race. Here's the printout from the computer divine decrees of all of the sins that not only these people gathered around this cross have committed, but all of the people who lived before them and all who will live afterward down through to the end of the millennial reign, which is yet future for you. Now the question that arises and that justice must pose, do you accept the imputation of these sins that are not yours? You are not guilty of any of them. You have no affinity for any of them. But will you accept them? And Jesus Christ, motivated by unconditional love for the entire human race, said, yes, I will accept the transfer. Then there was yet another question to be asked. The question was posed, having now accepted that imputation, will you now willingly receive judgment for each and every one of them? And through personal love for God, Jesus Christ remained loyal to the plan that he committed to engage in eternity past. I will go forward with this, although as deity I could back out of it. I can call down a legion of angels and get rid of this problem. He chose to go forward, and the misery and the anguish of soul that it would create being judged for things that were not his responsibility. And so he said yes. And so justice not only imputed our personal sins to him on the cross, and righteousness condemned them. Righteousness condemns this violation of his perfect standards. And so whatever righteousness condemns, justice must judge. And hanging on the cross, a perfect Savior was judged in our place. Willingly. It had to be willingly. A substitutionary sacrifice in this case had to be one that was bearing no grudges. I'll do it. I don't want to. What kind of sacrifice is this? I tell you what. I'll die for the sins of some of these guys, but I got me a list here. I can't be associated with that. And you know what you've done in the past? You've put yourself on that second list. I'm sure he didn't die for me. Like you're such a professional sinner. Like you're so good at it. Sure. Look, there are people out there that can hair-lip the Pope. There are people out there that can embarrass hell. You're not even in their league. And guess what? Christ died for their sins. That's judicial imputation number one. Here's the definition. There is no affinity between what is received, our personal sins, and the one who receives it, Jesus Christ. No affinity here. Therefore, the justice of God must take action by pronouncing a judicial verdict. What's the verdict? Judgment. And there you have the first judicial imputation. Now, here's the second one. When you say, through faith alone in Christ alone, positive volition to the gospel, when that occurs in your thought process, then judicial imputation number two occurs. That's where righteousness looks down at this faith decision and approves of that. And right down here it says, whatever righteousness approves, justice must bless. And how does justice bless this person who says yes to the gospel? Imputation of God's perfect righteousness. And that's the story of Romans chapters 3 through 5. The imputation of God's righteousness to the believer at the moment of salvation. You have God's righteousness imputed to you. That's a blessing. And it is a blessing that Jesus Christ received willingly the imputation of our sins on the cross. It is a blessing that they were judged in Him. It is a blessing that through faith alone we can have eternal life. It is a blessing that through that faith God approves of us as members of His royal family, and He makes it solid by imputing to us His perfect righteousness. And you get this principle in conclusion this morning. Under no circumstances can any imputation, real or judicial, ever be revoked. Once you've been imputed God's righteousness, you always have it. So to conclude the why radical, judicial imputation of all sins to Christ is judicial imputation number one. Judicial imputation of God's righteousness to the believer is judicial imputation number two. That sets up a potential to execute God's plan for your life. 40 things are imputed at the moment of salvation. Divine operating assets. You have the filling of the Holy Spirit. You have the power options available. The spiritual skills may be developed. Problem-solving devices may be inculcated into your soul for decision-making and problem-solving. There is a sophisticated spiritual life with sophisticated thought pattern and problem-solving available to you where you can outthink anyone in the devil's world. It's all available, but it is yet potential until something is added. And what is added is what we will note at a quarter till the hour.